It's good to see everyone here this morning. If you want to open up in your Bibles to Ephesians, the fourth chapter, we'll be there in a few seconds. Ephesians chapter 4. Hope you've all had a good last week, and hopefully it's a good start to a new one. It certainly is for me, being here with you, able to worship with you. This morning I want to talk a little bit about the concept of unity seen in Scripture. How we might seek unity. And it is something we must constantly be seeking for. Unity never is seen in Scripture as something that just comes easy. It's not always easy to stand unified. It should be easy, seeing the blessings that we share and have with one another and with Christ and the fellowship that we have through His blood and all of those things added together. It should be very easy for us as Christians to be unified as a congregation and worldwide as Christians together, heirs of that grace. But it's something that we have to seek constantly. And every facet of worship and every facet of the business we go on and live through in this community as the church here and the shining lights in the community here, it's always something we have to look for, we have to work on, and it's something we have to be diligent in. And so we turn our attention to Ephesians, the fourth chapter, and I want to begin there in verse 1 and read through verse 6 to introduce this concept and thought of unity. Paul says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." We recognize this passage as being one we read quite often and we reference quite often. It's an important passage. It is instruction to walk worthy of this calling that we were called, this call to discipleship, this call to be a member of Christ's church and that salvation that we're called to and the servitude that we are to have in our lives toward God and toward one another. And part of this concept is unity. Notice the language here. He says the walk that we are to walk is to be with all lowliness. There's that humility that must be there. Gentleness, long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. And this is all to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And so we see there are characteristics that we must have individually as individual Christians to bring to this congregation here at North DeSoto in order to maintain that unity in the Spirit. And this is all done with the bond of peace. We think about peace and we talk about world peace and all of this and being at peace with all men throughout all society. We are to strive to be at peace with everyone. And that's not just talking about brothers and sisters in Christ. That's talking about the people we meet on the streets and the people we meet throughout our daily lives. Be at peace, if at possible, with all men. And how much more should that apply to the brotherhood here, especially here in a local congregation? This is the unity in the Spirit, and it is held together by that bond of peace. There needs to be peace with the brethren. And this is only accomplished through individual effort. We each individually bring something to the table. We bring lowliness, gentleness, long-suffering. We are to bear with one another in love. Those things are not always easy to do. We have to look at each other as something greater than ourselves, view others and esteem them higher than ourselves. We have to have that gentle spirit, that kindness. We have to be long-suffering. Sometimes you have some people that are short-tempered or they just don't want to deal with certain people. And there are people that are hard to deal with, and we recognize that. We're not all the same, but we have to be long-suffering toward one another in order to keep this unity. And I might suggest to you that unity is not an option. It never has been. It never will be. It is an expectation and a command, just as much as it is a command to be baptized for the remission of your sins. The Lord's church is meant to be unified. There's not meant to be division within and contentions throughout. There's not meant to be divisive things going on. We all need to work together to seek that unity. That word endeavor there, it says endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. That illustrates this point of seeking unity. That word there is the same word used that is translated into diligence. It is spoudazo, I think, is the Greek word. And it means to be quick to be diligent towards, to work towards, always. That's the attitude we have to have toward the unity in the Spirit. We have to be diligent to maintain this. We have to endeavor to maintain this unity in the Spirit. It's a working progress, and it's something we always need to keep in mind. It's above each and every one of us. It's something we must reach to. It's something we must try to attain. So I want to talk about that this morning. Firstly, some origins of unity in the church. In John, the 10th chapter, in verse 16, Jesus is speaking there. And he's talking about the shepherd and the sheep and all of these things. And in verse 16, he says that there will be one flock and one shepherd. There's automatically some unity. And in the foretelling of the church that there will be one church, as we read in Ephesians chapter 4 and 1 through 6, there's that one body and there's that one Lord. There is one shepherd and one flock. There's a unity there. We understand the concept of a shepherd and a flock. You have a flock of sheep, and they go all in the same direction, led by the shepherd. And when someone wanders off or they're going different directions, it doesn't work that way. The shepherd has to lead the sheep, and the sheep have to be willing to follow. There's a uniformity. There is a unity within a flock, and there is one flock, and there's that one shepherd that guides us. In Galatians, the 3rd chapter, when Paul is getting to the point of showing how we come into this salvation and this fellowship with Christ and this inheritance that we attain, that it's not through this old law in the first few chapters, that it's through Christ and in Him and the things that He did. He says, "You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you are baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." Unity can be taken a long way in Galatians. We are studying it recently on Saturdays with several people, me and Brandon and Josh and Rachel Tolbert. We've been able to get together and study Galatians lately. And he's addressing a problem here in Galatians, that there are individuals that are the Jewish Christians trying to place these restrictions upon these Greek individuals who have become Christians, that they are binding circumcision and these things that have been loosed from the old law. And we see the problem that Paul addresses in chapter 2 about Peter when he confronted him to the face, that he was speaking something and being a hypocrite, doing something else. He was talking about the common faith and the common hope we have, that anyone can come into fellowship with Christ. Anyone can have that hope, and that this old law is done away with. There is neither Jew nor Greek. Yet when the Jews came along, he wouldn't associate with the Gentiles anymore, because he didn't want to be seen as part of them. We apply that to our lives. I want to be a part of this individual over here. I don't want to be a part of that group. They like different things than what I like. There's a different family over here, and we just don't really get along. So we're just going to do without them. We can name all of our last names, all of our first names. There is no Jew nor Greek, male nor female, slave nor free. There is no Walton or Cox or Chaston or any other last name. I don't want to leave anybody out, so I won't say any more. But all are one in Christ. It's that same concept here. We all need to grasp this. We all need to welcome it as something that is good. This is part of the church. When we are baptized, we do away with all those other things, and we are seen as Christians. That's what we are. We're a family. When we look at the physical families, you don't often see, at least when you look at a healthy family, the concept of the good American dream, having this family, and we're all loving, and it's a big family, and you come together in the holidays, and you celebrate birthdays and all these things. You eat together at the dinner table, and everyone's laughing and having a good time together, and there's that love there. And it's so easy to recognize that, and it's so easy to have that within our own families. But when it comes to the Lord's family, in the assembly, in the church, those individuals who have a common salvation, who have a common Lord, who are part of the one body, all of a sudden, we just can't grasp it. We can't get to that point where we step outside of ourselves and look to others. We step outside of our own interests and our own things we just want to keep holding on to and let them go for the sake of unity in the church. There has to be that attitude. There has to be that concept. And it's something that is incumbent upon each individual, as we'll note a little later. But we also note that the shepherd of that one flock, the one shepherd, this is something that he prayed for. It's something that is obviously important to Christ, that his one body, the church, be unified in this common hope, this common goal, this common work, this common salvation. He had just prayed about those 12 disciples, those chosen few that he would send out into the world, and he's praying for them, but then he adds us into the mix. All those who will believe because of what they have taught and what they have said. It says in verse 20 of John 17, I do not pray for these alone, and he's talking about those 12, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. The world knowing Christ, and the world knowing the love that Christ is given from the Father and that Christ has for the world, is incumbent and it's directly related to the unity we have as fellow believers. And he talks about the degree of that unity. Want them to be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you. When we talk about the one God and we talk about the God in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we always make the emphasis that there are these three distinctions, three persons in the Godhead, but there is one God. In the beginning, God. And then in John, the first chapter, in the beginning was the Word was with God. So we're contradicting ourselves. No, and we recognize that they are one. There is a distinction between the separate and Scripture, but when it comes down to it, they are one. And we can understand that. And that's so obvious to us. That's how close and how unified that fellow believers are expected to be. As the Father, the Son are one, we are to be together as one. That's greater than all of us. It's expected out of each and every one of us. This is something that is very important part of the church. It's so important that the shepherd died for unity. He shed his blood on the cross in order for us to be able to be unified. There was that division between the Jews and the Greeks. And they couldn't be unified without Christ's blood. And when he died in part for unity. He died for our sins. He died for all of these things. And namely, he died for the unity, the fellowship we have with one another, and the attitude we should show one another. In Ephesians, the first chapter, he lists off these spiritual blessings that we have in Christ, all of these wonderful things. And in verse 7, he gets the point across of this concept of unity and how it is attained. How did this happen? How is this blessing of unity given? It says in verse 7 of Ephesians 1, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure in which he purposed in himself. Notice in verse 10, and this is the purpose of the shedding of blood, the making known of the mystery, the imparting of his grace, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both of which are in heaven, which are on earth in him. And what he's saying there is all things are subject to Christ. But as we'll notice later on, he says that he was given the body from God, that he was made head over all things to his body, which is the church, the fullness of him who fills all in all. The same language. And so he died so that we could be one, so that we could have unity. So there's no friction in between us, that we're all working toward a common goal, a common salvation. We're expected to do it in a unified sense. In Ephesians, the second chapter, we notice there the concept of unity again, seen in a direct result from Christ's death. This whole concept of the division between Gentile and Jew that has been for some time now, and all of a sudden it's different because of Christ's death. Ephesians 2 and verse 11 says, "Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments and contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. That he might reconcile to them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. He came and preached in peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father." So what he's saying is there this lifelong division and this full time of division between Jew and Gentile. And the Jews didn't want anything to do with the Gentiles, and they thought they were so much better. They were God's chosen people. You see that in the story of Jonah and that minor prophet in the Old Testament, that he was sent to Nineveh, a Gentile nation, and he was hoping and wishing that God would destroy them. And he was disappointed when they repented. And God basically said, "Shame on you." He gave him a plant to give him shade, and the plant withered away, and he had more compassion on that plant than he did on the Ninevites. Said, "You should have the same love for them as I have for you." And there's that concept of unity now that Christ died, and now there is no Jew, there is no Gentile, there is no Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. You are all one in Christ. He broke down that middle wall of separation. Now there's unity. You're to come together, Jew and Gentile, as one man. You're not a Jew. You're not a Gentile. You're a Christian now. We recognize that concept. In Philemon, we note a very good and lovely epistle written by Brother Paul to Philemon, talking about his slave, Onesimus. And I may be pronouncing that wrong. I haven't turned there. This is kind of off the top of my head. But we see the unity there and how he is to receive that slave back. Here's an individual who was his slave. He's not a Christian. He ran away from Philemon. And upon running away, he falls into the hands of Paul. And Paul converts him and writes a letter to Philemon saying, "He's not just your slave anymore. In fact, he's your brother in Christ. Receive him just as you would receive me," Paul says. That's the understanding of unity we need to have. That's the love for each other we need to have. There is no separation. We're all Christians. He said, "He may have run away from you. He may have caused harm. He may have lost you some money. And if he lost you some money, I'll repay it," Paul says in that letter to Philemon. "But you receive him just as if I was coming to you and you would receive me." That's the degree of love that we have to have toward one another. It's the degree of love that he had to have toward someone who did him wrong in some form or fashion, but had obeyed the gospel. And now he was a brother in Christ. They were equals, even though Philemon was the master and he was the slave. They were equals. That's when you see in James, the first chapter, the lowly brother glories in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation, because Christ evens it out. And now there's that unity there, that we have the same thing. We have to be of the same mind. We have the same salvation. We have the same goal. And stop looking at yourself as something better. Stop viewing yourself as something that is flawless, but we all are sinners, and Christ died on the cross for us, for unity. So there would be no more division, and there would just be that common hope. We recognize that. In Hebrews, the second chapter, Hebrews chapter 10, it says in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10 that it was fitting for him, Christ being the subject, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, "I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me." He took on flesh and blood, as we read later on in that chapter. He took on the likeness of man, leaving his glory to come and die on the cross so that we could be called his brother, and together we are brethren. Must be pretty important to be seen in the same light of the sacrifice that Christ gave. And he did it for this reason. So that we could be children of his. That we could be one in Christ, sanctified, having a common salvation, all brought together in this unity. We need to take that seriously, brethren. There has been congregations that have split over petty things such as the color of a carpet. And when you step back and look at something like that and see how superficial and unimportant it is, and that you've directly contradicted Scripture and you failed to uphold this concept of unity because of something as superficial and petty as that, no matter what it is, it's shameful. We've got to get along as brethren here at North DeSoto and brethren in other congregations. There can't be separate sides. There's three columns here that we sit in. That's not a separation. That's a design of the building. That doesn't have any reflection on what we are as Christians here. We've got to recognize that. And it doesn't matter if we think we're right on a specific subject or just this some argument. It doesn't matter. You've got to humble yourself and give that up for a brother or sister in Christ. As we'll note later, that unity does not compromise truth. But we recognize it does compromise these petty differences. There's a long suffering we have to have toward one another. There's an understanding we have to have toward one another. That's unity, brethren. It's unity. It is unified in the church, and unity requires individual effort. And that's where it starts. Only you can decide to work what you need to do to attain that unity. That's what he's talking about there in Ephesians, the fourth chapter. If you turn back there and just look at the language there in Ephesians chapter 4. He says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. All lowliness, long-suffering, gentleness, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. One body, one Spirit, just as you were called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in you all." He says, with one another in love. That's the individuals coming together. And me having a love toward someone else and them having a love toward me, and that spider web that we have here of a church. It's each an individual effort that we have to have, that we have to maintain, that we have to endeavor to keep that unity. It's a diligence. It takes work. In verse 16, we go on and talking about that unity and the things that were given. So we have edification and the unity in the Spirit. And in verse 16, he says, "Whom the whole body joined and knit together by what every joint supplies according to the effect of working, by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love." Every joint. That shows the separate nature of the members of the body. And the only unity that comes from that is when they decide to join together and work as the body. Every joint supplies. There are separate individual members, but together we are the body of Christ. And the body works together. I don't know when the last time was my brain was telling my hand to do something and it slapped me in the face and said no. It doesn't work that way. The body works together. And it's designed for that purpose. And that's why he gives this description of the church. It's a body. And we recognize that as important. I want you to turn to Romans, the 12th chapter. Because there's some form of unity seen in Romans, the 12th chapter. But even more so, just the general concept and ideas of living life as a living sacrifice. And what that means is living as a Christian should live. And you may see some man-made titles there above some sections. And one of them above verse 9 might say, "Behave like a Christian." That's a pretty good subtitle to have there. That's what it means to behave like a Christian. These things that are following. And in order to maintain unity and the endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit means you behave like a Christian. In verse 1, Paul says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God." Notice why he's calling this responsibility on these individuals. He says, by the mercies of God. Just previously, in the past three chapters, he's been talking about the Israelites and how the Israelites rejected Christ. And because of this, God rejected the Israelites. And when the Israelites rejected Christ, the gospel is brought to the Gentiles. The Gentiles receive this, and they receive salvation, and they're Christians now. And some Gentiles might have thought themselves to be better than the Jews. He went away from his chosen people, and now he's choosing us because they just weren't good enough. And in chapter 11, he tells them, he says, don't think too highly of yourselves. He cut them off because of disbelief. He'll cut you off as well. Consider the goodness and severity of God. But he shows the wisdom in the last part of that chapter in 11. And this is the mercies of God, that he cut them off and showed you mercy so that those individuals he cut off could come back to obedience again by the same mercy that I showed you. In other words, you didn't deserve this any much as they deserve it. Even before the gospel was preached and we recognized the common salvation we have by the grace of God and by his mercy shown to us and by the blood that was shed for our sins and by the obedience we have toward that gospel. It doesn't matter if you were a Jew or a Gentile. The Jews were cut off at some point, and not all were cut off. That's just the common understanding. The general society of the Jews, we recognize on the day of Pentecost, the Jews that obeyed. There were some that rejected him. But they have every bit as much a right to come forward and receive that salvation as them. So he says, by this mercy, by the mercies of God, because of this wisdom seen in God and the grace he's bestowed upon us and the salvation we have through him, present your bodies a living sacrifice. He deserves every bit of your being. And so live like this. It says in verse 3, for I say through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. You're not just a member of the body of Christ, you're members of one another. There's that relationship between each other. It says, don't think of yourself too highly. It doesn't matter if you think everything that you are arguing for, that you have, is completely and totally right. Think of that individual as having a loving intention. Think of that individual as higher than you, have a humility. And that's both sides of anything. Notice, he says, for we who have many members in the body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. We recognize the responsibility that we hold toward each one in this unity in the Spirit. We are members of one another, and we decide to neglect the assembly. We decide to neglect some responsibility we have as members. We hurt the body. We recognize that in 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter in verse 15, that every single person has a purpose. And as members of the same body, we need to think of ourselves lower than that person sitting next to us and see the value in them. Notice in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 15, Paul uses this analogy. He says, if the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were the hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set some members, each one of them, in the body, just as he pleased. They are all one member. Where would the body be? So we recognize the importance to give our due diligence and our responsibilities we have as Christians at a local congregation. We all have these different abilities and different things we can bring to the table. And since we are members of not only the body, but one another, we have a responsibility to care for one another in that way, fulfilling those responsibilities, no matter what it is. Let us continue on, beginning in verse 9. And let us note this characteristic that is given of a Christian and how he should behave. He says, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love and honor, giving preference to one another. Not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. We recognize the importance of all of those characteristics. In verse 9, he says, let love be without hypocrisy. Everything we do should be out of love. And that's one of the hardest things. Should be one of the easiest things, but that's one of the hardest things to do. And it should be a sincere love. It can't be a hypocritical love. There can't be unity with a hypocritical love. Can't be going through the motions. We can't say one thing and then go back on our word or treat someone else different. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love and honor, giving preference to one another. Kindness toward each other is not an option, it's a necessity. And this involves seeing the value in each one of us. We are to defer to individuals by respecting them. We each have our own needs, own opinions, own things, and it's not about you or your well-being, it's about the other individual's well-being. So we have the concept of not letting your brother stumble in certain situations. It's not saying compromise the truth. It's saying if it's a matter of indifference, defer to that brother. Show a value you have in that individual by giving preference to them. It may not be something that you want or you hold tight to or that you are firmly convicted about. It may be a matter of indifference, but if it's going to affect your brother or sister in Christ, give preference to them. Have a love for them. In verse 11, it says, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Our service to God and in the church must be with diligence and constance. Rejoice in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Each one of us has a responsibility of benevolence and hospitality toward one another. Never ceases to amaze me the concept of hospitality seen in different examples with brothers and sisters in Christ. That there are some who really want to be hospitable. And they give those opportunities and situations and they arise. And people come and they come. But people don't always want to be given hospitality. It's every bit as much important to show hospitality than to receive it. You got to let it happen. It may not be something that is interesting. It may not be something that is you're fanatic about, but it's something that maybe you just allow to happen so that that brother or sister in Christ can fulfill their responsibility of showing that hospitality. That may be the same with just something as simple as a potluck. You may not like potlucks, but it's a possibility and an individual obligation and a chance for someone to show their hospitality and benevolence. Maybe you just let that happen. In verse 14, it says, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Here he's obviously talking about other men. But if it's true that we should live peaceable with other men and all men, and do these things to all men, let God have the vengeance and the wrath. It's not a place for you to have those things. If we're to do that with all men, we should certainly be doing it with the brothers and sisters in Christ. We should have that humble attitude. We should have that care for one another. And we should do good to others. Always, no matter what the circumstance is, should always be that effort to do good to them. And so it requires this individual effort. But I want to especially make note that when we talk about unity, and we talk about giving preference to one another, deferring to one another, and respecting one another, it never is an excuse to compromise truth. Sometimes you might hear of of congregations accepting someone or accepting some doctrine and not arguing about it because we need to keep the unity. But the Bible doesn't say sacrifice truth for unity. There's no compromise with this. In fact, the only thing that divides is error. Truth is never the object of the dividing. Truth never causes the division. It's always the error, because truth can only be found in unity. And that's what we need to recognize. The truth is not compromised because of unity. We see that in Ephesians, the fourth chapter. I want you to turn back there. Ephesians chapter 4. Because we see this concept of unity in the first six verses, that we should endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, and the one body, the one Spirit, one hope of your calling, all of these things. And then we skip down to verse 11, and it says, He Himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Till we all come to the unity of what? The faith. And of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. There's a unity in the truth, not a unity in error. That we should no longer be children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body joined in it together by what every joint supplies, according to the effect of working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. It is the unity and the knowledge and the faith of the Son of God. That's the unity. The unity is not a compromise for truth. In fact, we see in 1 Corinthians, the fifth chapter. In 1 Corinthians, the fifth chapter, we go back to verse 1. When Paul addresses this problem, he says, it's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you. You're putting up with this man who has his father's life. Doesn't give the specific reason why they were doing this. But it talks about they were being puffed up instead of getting rid of this individual, delivering him to Satan. It might be that they were trying to maintain unity. Well, he's in sin, but we need to have unity, so let's accept him. Let's be a part of him. Let's have this unity. Notice at the end of that chapter, he says in verse 11, I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother, who is sexually immoral, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or drunkard, or extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. What do I have to do with judging these also who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. The only concept of unity is seen in the truth. When someone decides to sin and continue in sin and be unrepentant of that sin, they give up their right to unity in the body. Says anyone named a brother, don't keep company with him if he's in sin. Because unity is not an excuse to compromise the truth. The discipline goes the same for even brethren in Christ. Going back to Ephesians, the fourth chapter, to make our final point in the lesson this evening, we notice the concept of unity and the objects of unity in the church and in the faith. In verse 4, he says, there is one body and one Spirit. If it's unity within that one body, and it's unity within that one Spirit that teaches us these things, then this is the unity he's talking about. As you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, that is the supreme authority over all of us. We talked about that this morning. We don't only recognize Him as our God, but as our Lord, that one having supreme authority, lording over us. One faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in you all. The only way to unity is if it is not in contradiction with those things. If it is part of the one body, then unity is available. Unity is possible. We can work toward unity. If it is by the same teaching of that Spirit who revealed these things, but not from any other person or doctrine, then unity can be had there, and unity is expected there. But not in any other thing. Does not compromise the truth. If you are here this morning and you have not obeyed the gospel, you must know that in order to have that fellowship and that unity with the brethren here, that you have to obey the gospel. That's where you come into unity with Christ. That's where you come into that one body. When He gathers all things to Him, we are under His subjection, but in order to be in fellowship and unity with Him, you have to obey Him. And that's a submitting to His will. If you have not done so, you have this morning to do so. If you have any other spiritual need that we can assist you with in any way, we invite you also to come forward as we stand and sing this song of invitation.